Well, let's turn in the Word of God together back to the Gospel of Luke. We are returning to the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel. The passage begins in verse 27. This is the second part of the series that we began last week, looking at this event for the calling of Levi Matthew to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the subject of our time this morning. Levi following and joining himself into the company and companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some respects, this is not a surprise to us because the idea of Jesus calling individuals to follow him was a reality of his life and ministry. He said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." He came to call people out of darkness and into the truth. He came to redeem. He came to rescue. He came to call those to follow him. And so we would expect this. He did this all the time. He did this all the way through his ministry, constantly calling individuals to follow him. And beloved, he does the same thing today. Through the testimony of his people, through the power of his word, the Lord Jesus Christ has an ongoing call to the world to follow him. That is the Great Commission. To follow in the company and the companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church today has taken up this call. We have recognized the divine imperative that has been placed on all of our lives through faithful witness and testimony to join in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the building of the kingdom. And we recognize that the means through which the kingdom is built is through the proclamation of his word, through the lives of holy integrity and obedience of his people, and through a faithful demonstration of what it means to be transformed. This is our commission. We are to make disciples. And the basic understanding of what a disciple is not someone who simply joins a religion. Being a disciple means to follow him, to follow Christ, to follow in his teaching, to follow in his method, to follow in his means, to live lives of joyful obedience. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. Sometimes that phrase becomes somewhat cliche, but that is the reality. It is about a relationship. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know and love Jesus, then that means your life should be characterized as one who follows him. You follow his message, you follow his ministry, you follow in his teaching, and you live in obedience to all that Christ has commanded. This is what Jesus was doing. This is what he always did. This is what he was doing, and there's nothing new. We would come to expect this. That being said, when we come to this section, when we come to this moment where Jesus calls Levi to follow Christ and to actually join in the work of the ministry, this was not something we would expect. Levi, also known as Matthew, the gospel writer, was a tax collector. Just the phrase, just the word or title of tax collector would send chills down the spines of the Jews. He was worse than a traitor. Imagine the worst person that you can think of today. Levi was worse than that. He was a tax collector. That meant that he would use means to extort people from money. He would use unscrupulous intimidation from the Roman authorities to rob the people of the little money that they had through excessive and oppressive taxation. He was a tax collector. That made him one of the most wealthiest, certainly in the top percentage of wealthiest people in Israel. And this was during a time when everyone was poor. And at the same time, as he was one of the wealthiest, he was also the most despised. You understand, he was more despised even than a leper who was ceremonially unclean, but who could be a very decent, God-honoring person. In order to get into this position, Levi had to choose this, pursue it, and then maintain it through bribery, trickery that led to robbery and extortion. He was a tax collector. He was, in everyone's mind, in fact, including his own mind, the last person that Jesus would call to follow him. And there was nothing about Levi that had any redeeming value. In other words, it's not like Jesus chose him because Levi had a set of skills or abilities or something that Jesus needed to be in his ministry. There was nothing about him that added any value to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and even Levi's Jewish heritage only added to the betrayal of his chosen profession. But Jesus called him. In spite of all of that, in spite of who he was and what he did and how he got to where he was and how he maintained of it, literally in the middle of his sin, Jesus called him to follow him. And that is the core issue of the text. This is where the ministry of Jesus comes into a head-to-head collision with the established religion of Judaism of that day. And at the heart of the section is two questions that become answered for us. Number one, who is God willing to save? How far is he really willing to go? And second, what does it cost? What does it cost to truly follow Christ? What does it result in? These are the questions of the passage. And the truth is that being a Christian is not something that is done in name only. It's not a title, it's a verb. It's not a designation, it is a lifestyle. And it isn't something that begins in death, meaning it's not just centered on the joys of eternal paradise. Being saved doesn't mean just being rescued from eternal damnation, although it certainly means that. Being saved also means that you have been adopted into the family of God, you have been given an eternal inheritance of heaven, and you have been transferred out of the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son here and now. In other words, it is a complete change of life. And it is a change of life, listen, that corresponds to a change of identity. We've said before, this is why the issue of identity is at the very point of the spear in the cultural conversation today. Because identity normalizes behavior. And if you can be any identity you want, that means you can do anything you want without any kind of judgment or consequence. We've said before very simply that when dogs bark and cats meow, that's expected. That behavior corresponds to our identity. But when dogs meow and cats bark, then everything is out of ordinary and wrong, and we look at that. And so if you can just change your identity, then any behavior is accepted based on who that is. Well, when Levi was called to follow Christ, when you and I were called to follow Christ, listen, it is nothing less than a complete change of identity. And that change of identity is not in title only, but it means an active following of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in view in this passage. That's what we find from Levi. These are the first steps of his new life. And I love this because in the first steps of his new life, what does he do? He invites absolutely everybody he could to meet Jesus. This is what following Christ and following in the work and the mission of making disciples looks like. Well, that's what we find. Let's look together, starting in verse. I'll just read the whole section. Verse 27, and we'll pick up where we left off last week to finish out the chapter. Verse 27, Luke writes, "And after he went out and noticed a tax collector, named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make the attendants of a bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" This is the word of God. As I said last week, we come to this series of events where Luke brings us to this back and forth encounter, this exchange between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Now, up until this point, Luke has been establishing for us the identity of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer of the world. He was born of a virgin. He is the righteous one. Luke has hit us repeatedly over and over again with who Jesus is. We understand his identity. At this point, now he goes to show how his identity and his ministry and who he is in contrary or is contrary to the established religion of the day, and that brings us to the Pharisees. Now, Jesus, up to this point, we're probably a year and a half to 2 years or so into his ministry, and he has gained a large following of people. He has a reputation that has gone out before him. He has gained a following of people who are both curious about him, they're skeptical about him, and they remember his teaching, and his teaching has gone out, his teaching over the law and over God, the nature of salvation. He's taught about the kingdom of God. He's taught about forgiveness of sins. He has taught to such a degree about all the religious teachings and life from the Word of God that he has come under the investigation of the Jewish authorities. And that's what we're seeing. This interaction with the Pharisees started in the beginning of chapter 2, where you'll remember, not to rehash the whole thing, but Jesus was teaching, a paralytic was lowered to him, and the first thing Jesus said was, he took on the divine prerogative for himself and said, "Based on your faith, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders heard this and were astounded at the audacity. How could someone claim to do that which only God can do? Jesus says, "I'll answer your question, and I'll demonstrate that not only do I have the ability to forgive, but I can heal physically." And that became the proof for his ability to heal. Anyone who claimed to forgive sin was claiming to be God. There's no mistake about that. So Jesus responded with a miracle authenticating his ability to forgive sin. Luke then takes us to a time where Jesus walks by the tax booth. We looked at this at length last week, and we found Levi Matthew. Levi, the tax collector, the traitor of Israel, was a hated man. He was outside of the fellowship of his own people. He was in opposition to God. And in an act that was absolutely scandalous, Jesus walks to him and calls him to follow and to be his disciple. Levi was a living representation of all that Israel hated. But he's now invited to join Jesus' inner circle of disciples. And not only that, but he would later be appointed to be a leader of the church as an apostle. Now, there's more we covered last week, but it's not an exaggeration to say that had Jesus not been able to perform miracles and sustain the attention of the crowd through his miraculous power, the act of calling Levi to follow him would have single-handedly shut down his ministry permanently. There is no way that the association of such a treacherous, fiendish person as a tax collector could be tolerated. That Jesus not the ability and the power of God. Well, that's where we left off, and we come now to verse 29, and we find Levi's response. And having been forgiven by the Son of God, having been redeemed and granted an eternal inheritance of joy and peace in the glory and presence of God, it's no wonder Levi threw this massive celebration. He just found the answer to the most important question that could ever be asked: how can I be right with God? It's by following Christ. This is where spiritual life begins. And Levi knew it. And we know he knew it because he quoted in his own book more passages from the Old Testament than all the other gospel writers combined. He knew the scriptures. He knew Jesus met and matched what God said about redemption. And so his response really is like the woman at the well, isn't it? The joy and the excitement. You remember the woman at the well, and Jesus told her about her past and her history. Jesus told her about her sin. Jesus revealed that he was the Messiah. It's the same kind of situation. And what does she do? Like some wild-haired, crazy woman, she runs into Samaria and tells everybody about him. And then everybody comes to Jesus. Here we have Levi Matthew. Maybe he was a wild-haired, crazy man himself, but he goes out and he invites and tells everybody who would listen. And likewise, they come. This is what disciples do. We tell people. We go out and we tell people. We tell people about what Jesus has done, what Jesus has said. And it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where we have to go. It doesn't matter the suffering. It doesn't matter the persecution. Your Christian life, what it means to be a disciple, is evidence to the world by your love for Christ and the manner in which you share the gospel of all that he has done. That's the picture. He goes out and he shares. And then he celebrates. He celebrates the reality of God's gospel accomplishment in his life. There was once a family that we were associated with who every year they would have a gospel celebration party, like a birthday party, except it was just for the gospel, and they would invite their neighbors and they would invite everyone, they would invite their church, and it was a celebration. It was balloons and cake and it was gifts exchanged, and the whole purpose was to celebrate the gospel. Celebration. Just by way of application, what part does celebration have in your Christian life? What part does celebration of the gospel have in your life? Is it not the greatest news that could ever be given? Is it not the greatest rescue that could ever occur? Is it not the greatest reality of life that could ever be experienced? It was a great party. To give you an idea of the size, Luke uses a Greek word for great that is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy. How much mercy does God have? Great mercy. Unfathomable mercy. That's the same word used to describe this crowd. Why do we make a point of this? Because Matthew was relentless with inviting as many people as he could to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what a disciple does. In Matthew's own account of this event, in chapter 9, verse 10. Matthew is recalling this celebration, and he says in verse 10, Matthew 9:10, that as it happened, Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, Matthew says, he gets your attention. Behold, listen, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. That wasn't enough. Mark includes, and it happened that he was reclining at the table at his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining. Rather than stopping at Levi and calling him into the ministry, as bad as that was, Jesus is now sharing a meal in Levi's house with many other tax collectors and sinners. This is what happened with Zacchaeus, another tax collector. In fact, a worse tax collector, as he gets up into the sycamore tree to see Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going to your house. You would imagine he told everyone as well. There's really an amazing dimension or reality that happens when you share a meal with one another. I remember I was on a flight to Turkey on our way to Bosnia, and I was on this flight, and next to me was a man from Turkey. He was returning home. He was a student in Seattle, and he was a college student, spoke English very well. We were able to communicate, but there was such a barrier between the two of us at first that being polite just wasn't quite enough to make a connection the way that you'd want. And I remember at one point I said to him, you know, next time you're here in the States, Seattle's not that far from, we're living in Portland, or it's not that far from the Portland area, which we're close to. I'm going to give you my phone number. Call me. I'm going to invite you down to come to my house. You can meet my children, meet my wife. We'll share a meal together and get to know you. Well, that changed everything. I mean, when you invite someone, especially from the Middle East, into your home to share a meal together, you are communicating way more than we're just going to share a meal. It was fellowship. It was relationship. It was an extension of family and community. Come on over. I want your life and my life to join together, to share with one another. Levi invited every one of his sinful, terrible friends to share in the life with Jesus. Why? Because that's what disciples do. How would your life change? How would this church change if just once a month you invited people over and just to share gospel truth in a meal together? How would things change? That was the pattern. And that was the pattern that would continue for the church. And we read in the book of Acts that they were sharing from house to house their meals with one another. And the gospel was flourishing. This is how Jesus became known as the friend of sinners. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, when wanting to insult Jesus, to discredit him, he was called the friend of sinners. He's called a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is what he was known by. And they insulted him in this way because this kind of indictment was equivalent to being a friend of God's enemies. And if you're a friend of God's enemies, then you are an enemy of God. That's the connection. That's the point. Here's why we have to see this. Number one, because it demonstrates that God's salvation is truly open and available to anyone and everyone. Truly open, available to anyone and everyone. Sometimes I get asked the question, well, what would you do if such and such a person came into the church? And such a person can be described as anything from transgender to anything else. A life of known hostility and antagonism to Christianity or biblical truth or principle, what would you do? Celebrate? Share the gospel? Share the love of Christ that we have because We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him, and He's redeemed us. Extend the greatest amount of love and community that is possible, leading them to Christ. That's what we do. Matthew was filled with gratitude. He throws a celebration. And because he's wealthy, he has the room to bring everyone. And verse 29 says that it was a big reception. Notice what it also says. Verse 29 of chapter 5, it also says, there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people were reclining at the table with him. And in the parallel account of Matthew chapter 9, it says that they were dining with him. I'm thinking of Mark, maybe. Mark chapter 2. We'll get there. Mark 2:15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, here it is, and they were following him. They were following him. This is a small-scale mass conversion. How did it happen? Through the simple and faithful witness and testimony of a redeemed sinner. This is the example for the church. Matthew's first act as a disciple was to bring people to Jesus. And all you have to do is just make the introduction. Do you know that? You don't have to convince. You don't have to argue. Just introduce people to Jesus through the Word of God. The Word does its own work. In fact, so often when we get in there to try to make things more palatable or easier, we just end up messing it up in many ways. The Word does the work. He understood the message. He understood the Old Testament implications. And he understood the only appropriate response was to bring people to Christ. Well, we could just close the book and say amen and end it there because that's where we would like to end it. But the truth is we live in the painful realities of a fallen world. We live with pressures and persecutions and oppression of various kinds. And when we get to verse 30, we see at the very beginning the trouble. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling. Grumbling. It's an onomatopoetic word, meaning it means the way it sounds. It's the rah, 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 rah sound. It's grumbling. It's complaining. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? This was against the rules. Jesus, you claim to be following God. You claim to be God and rescuing people and redeeming people for God, but you're working against Him. That was the argument. In the traditions that they had developed, the Pharisees, which means separated ones, they said that you had to be separate from Gentiles, separate from sinners. You can't be stained and corrupted by their influence. They had rituals for cleanliness and eating together because it's such an intimate act of not just fellowship, but even, you know, they didn't have knives and forks and etiquette the way we do. You put a giant meal in front of everybody on a table and you just dig in with your hands. And there's all kinds of issues with that. What are you doing, Jesus? How could someone coming from God, doing the work of God, who had the power of God, who claimed to be God, how could they so flagrantly disregard the Word of God? That's what they said. Or at least that was the implication of the question. How could someone be the Messiah if they didn't follow the Word of God? The problem was they didn't know the Word of God. and they had amassed for themselves an entire litany and regiment of restrictions that stood in the place of the Word of God. The Pharisees were defined by their separation from people, and they condemned Jesus for his acceptance of people. But the truth is that he did accept people. He accepted all who came to him. He was willing to go to the outcasts. He was willing to go to the marginalized. He was willing to go to those who were suffering. And in verses 31 and 32, these verses have to be read together. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. He gives the reason why. He answered and he said to them, verse 31, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." He's using a common understanding of the world to communicate a spiritual reality. He says, listen, these people recognize their true condition. They're sick. They need help. They're not righteous the way that you think that you're righteous. You're blinded by a kind of false veneer of righteousness that you've established for yourself. That's not the case for them. They understand they're in violation of the law of God and they can't do anything about it. And they need to be rescued. They're sick. Well, that's the diagnosis. In verse 32, he gives now the prescription. The diagnosis is that they're sick. Verse 32, the prescription, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Key word, repentance. This is where being a Christian is not just a title, but it is a life, it is a way of life. It is a transformed life, and that life is characterized by repentance. What does repentance mean? Simply this, changing your mind. That's the simplest way to understand. You thought one way about yourself and God and God's word, but now you think differently. And a transformed life reveals that belief and that repentance. And that's the diagnosis. That is the key. Repentance was the essence of Jesus' preaching ministry because he called sinners to himself for forgiveness. He accepted those who came to him. He accepted all of them. It didn't matter their past. It didn't matter the sin they were currently in. But he did not allow them to stay in their sinful lifestyles. Beloved, this is where the rub comes in and where the world rejects the message because it loves its sin. He didn't allow them to stay in their sinful lifestyles. The opposite was true. In fact, Jesus said that if you want to follow me, if you really want to follow me, not in word only, not in a general association with my people, but if you want to actually really follow me, you want to know what it requires? Number one, self-denial. Deny yourself. That's not indulging in your desires. That doesn't mean to indulge in the things that you want. It's the opposite. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Self-denial was complete. Taking up your cross, nobody in the first century misunderstood this. When you said take up your cross, it was a willingness to follow me to the degree that if it costs you your life, you'll pay it. And then follow me, and the idea is step-by-step obedience. He didn't allow people to stay in their sinful lifestyles. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus is clear. John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Simple. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the sending out of the disciples to make disciples, the marching orders of the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him. If you want assurance, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. By this, the keeping of his word, we know that we are in him. So the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's a life change. Now, when Jesus pointed all of this out, and when he said that I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, those words are filled with irony and sarcasm. The Pharisees thought that they had the corner of the truth. That's what they thought about themselves. They were the gatekeepers. So Jesus, in a sarcastic kind of way, says, you're too righteous for my work. You're too holy. You're too righteous. He confronts it and then calls for repentance. Even in the Christian life, I mean, even when you've come to that point where you have embraced the Lord Jesus as Savior, there's ongoing transformation and sanctification that is mandatory, and when we are living in sin, there's the command for church discipline. It's important. There's a popular cry in today's society for the church to become welcoming of those who live in sinful lifestyles and without the need for repentance. In fact, some will even use Jesus' willingness to go to sinners and eat with them as evidence of his blind acceptance of people without regard to their lifestyle. That is a false Christ. That is not the biblical Christ. That's misusing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of indulging in sinful lifestyles, and it's blatant hypocrisy. That's a false Christ. Jesus never said to stay in sin. He would never allow it. He says, follow me. He told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Why does he do this? Is it just another set of restrictions, another set of standards that you have to live by? No, it isn't. It's an act of love and kindness, because he recognizes that as the people of God, you have to reflect who God is in holiness, and also the horrific nature of what sin does. Physicians heal the sick. He's the great physician. I want you to live lives of purity and obedience, because that is what is maximum beneficial to you and most honoring to him. Jesus cleanses from sin. He doesn't permit it. And it begins with people who know their illness. Well, recognizing that Jesus had just indicted them on their religious hypocrisy, the Pharisees try to turn the table. Have you ever met someone who's good at turning the tables? They were good at this. They tried to turn the tables. And they wanted to make a religious argument to try to discredit him. They said, fine, Jesus, you're going to make a religious argument. Let us make a religious argument and look at your life. What are you doing? Eating, drinking, dining with tax collectors? That's bad enough, but You're not even living in the same kind of religious observances that are recognized by the people, such as fasting. Fasting was pretty common in this time. It was rooted in the Old Testament. Fasting really has to do with the idea of humbling yourself. There's many passages that refer to people of God humbling themselves, and embedded in that idea is fasting. It's refusing the daily sustenance that you need in recognition that God is the one who actually sustains you, not your own efforts to keep yourself alive. It's painful. It's humbling. It's difficult. It takes discipline. John Piper says that fasting is like putting an exclamation point on your prayer. It's the idea of spiritual power. Some of that is mysterious, but it became a pillar of piety for the Pharisees. In fact, it was one of three things they did. They spent time in prayers, they spent time giving, and they spent time fasting, and they let everybody know about it. The idea is humbling yourself. It's also, and more frequently, used as a sign of mourning. And this is the point where this becomes a problem with Jesus. It's not just humbling yourself, but more often the case, fasting is mourning. It's like a visible way to demonstrate the grief that you feel emotionally. Everybody knows how difficult and hard it is to go without food for extended periods of time. And so when you feel emotionally tore up, you demonstrate that physically through fasting. It's a sign of mourning. Well, if it's a sign of mourning, Jesus says, my disciples can't mourn when they're with me. That's the point he's making. They make a comparison with John the Baptist. And, well, you think, well, yeah, of course they fasted. I mean, for crying out loud, the guy ate honey and locusts and bugs, right? I mean, who wants to eat that? The Pharisees had developed fasting into a requirement. They fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. They did it publicly, visibly. They disfigured themselves to show that they were fasting. And through those efforts, it became a prerequisite for godliness. Pharisees would parade themselves around with visible signs of what they were doing. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 16:16, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face. They would put ash and other things on their face. Don't do that. Hypocrites do that. They want to be seen. It's first century form of virtue signaling. Don't neglect your appearance to be noticed by men. Now, when John the Baptist began his ministry, yes, they were fasting. He was in mourning over the nation of Israel, calling people to humble themselves in their arrival for the kingdom. And so it perfectly matched. But Jesus' ministry was different. Rather than a desperate aesthetic lifestyle of harsh wilderness, no food, and a message of preparation for the kingdom, Jesus says, I am the gate and the door to life, and the kingdom is now. So when it came to his interaction with people, Jesus celebrated them coming to him. He invited all of them to come, and it was a time of feasting and celebration. They celebrate because there's acceptance. And this is the aspect of the kingdom that was so attractive to others. So Jesus responds in verse 34 with a question of his own. It's a rhetorical question, but he brings up a wedding, and this is in response to this idea of fasting because of mourning. You fast when you mourn. And he brings up the idea and the picture of a wedding celebration. I don't know how much history you know about Jewish weddings, but they were not like our weddings today. It was very, very different. In fact, our weddings today, including a ring and standing before someone and exchanging gifts and the cake and all that stuff, that's Roman, actually. Almost down to the details in every way. That's a Roman wedding. I'm not saying it's bad. It's not bad. But it's very different than a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding was a week-long experience. And there is some eschatological significance to this, but I'm going to give you just a little bit of a history here, just a little bit of a description. The engagements lasted typically around a year, and during that period, there would be an absence. There was an initial agreement, and then there was a separation where the bridegroom would prepare at the father's house a special room for him and his wife. After the negotiation was made, there was a price that was paid. Typically, it was around 50 shekels of silver. The bride's financial estate was inventoried and added to the groom. When they came together, it was a merging of these two lives. The contract was signed by both parties, and that was the beginning of the marriage in a legal sense, a technical sense. So when you were betrothed, legally, you were united together. So you made the contract at the beginning. There was separation. Are you seeing the pattern? There was separation, but you were connected. You were married legally. After the preparations were ready, the father would inspect the house, the room, and would say, "Go get your bride." The bridegroom would then come and would come with shouting and trumpets, and it was a big announcement, and the bride who had been waiting for the return would go out, and she would actually be lifted up and carried out, and they would meet together out, and then from there they would go to the father's house. You see the symbols here. It's kind of exciting to think about. Well, once you got to that was just the very beginning. Once you got to the house, it was a week long celebration. It was a week, 7 days. And it was an incredible time of celebration. It really was the highest point of your life. Celebration. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, "In a hard-wrought life, the wedding week was the happiest week in a couple's life. After an ancient Jewish wedding, the couple did not honeymoon, but they stayed at home for a week of open house in which there was continual feasting and celebration and music. For the hard-working Jewish couple, this was traditionally considered the happiest week of their life because they were treated like king and queen, and they were sometimes even given crowns to wear. They were attended by chosen friends. Every need was met, and all the friends were known as guests of the bridegroom," which means literally children of the bride's chamber. "Even their guests were exempted from all fasting through a rabbinical ruling which said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." They wanted maximum joy, and they did everything possible during this week to make sure that it was festive and celebratory and an amazing experience because it is a wedding. I think that brings our passage into clearer focus. Jesus says, why would they fast when the bridegroom is with them? It's a time of celebration. At a Jewish wedding, there was an abundance of food and wine. There's music and dancing. There's decoration. There's celebration. It's festive. It's beautiful. There's laughter. There's hope for the future. There's the prospect of children, the continuation of one's lineage and prosperity. It was a time of God's blessing, reminiscent of the many passages describing God's marriage to the nation of Israel. Jesus says, how could my disciples fast when I'm with them? All they have is reason to celebrate. All you have is reason to celebrate. You know, we look at the times that we're in, we feel the pressures of economy and politics and all these things. Can I just say very directly, all you have is reason to celebrate because you know the Lord Jesus Christ and He knows you. And He has called you. He has welcomed you. All that He did, He said, this is for you. The hope of heaven, transformation in life is for you. It's celebratory. The wedding celebration symbolizes the age of salvation. And beloved, that is where our joy is found. Where's your joy? Have you allowed the temporary things of a passing world to interfere with your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is amazing. He is your Savior. He is Messiah. He is the one who has redeemed you from the pit and brought you into the kingdom. I think maybe we'll stop there. So much needs to be said about the joy of the Christian life. So much needs to be said. When you evaluate and look at your life, the prayer and the hope is that you would remember what God has done. Remember all that Christ has done. Remember the joy that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that though your sins be as scarlet, God has promised, I will make them white as snow. And live in the joyful reality of His accomplished work. That is our heritage. Amen? Let's pray. Father, once again, we are overwhelmed with joy as we consider Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exalted and magnified. He is the majestic one. All the pains and troubles of life will be over shortly, and all that remains is our blessed union with the precious Son of God. Father, remind us again of the joy that is ours in Christ. An everlasting joy that never diminishes. And we confess it's so easy for us to be weighed down through trials of life and through experiences we have. Lord, would you bring us out of the mire that we would see the glory of Christ. There's never a lack of satisfaction in Him. Help us to see Christ. We thank you for the power of your word. The Spirit who in this moment is praying with us, who is ministering to us, who is transforming us now, conform us to Christ. And I pray, Lord, with a deep urgency that you would give us a deep urgency to make disciples, to reach the lost, and to live in such a way that the gospel truth was evident from a transformed life with joyful obedience. Father, you deserve far more than we could ever offer, but we pray you do this work in us. Transform us to the glory of Christ, that you would be honored among your people. We submit ourselves.